Good morning, everybody. My name is Brian, one of the pastors here at Faith Church. It's a privilege to be able to open up the Word of God with you guys this morning, although I have to admit, I almost walked out of here without doing that. When I was a kid, I would visit my grandmother's church, and they always sang, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," as the closing song as the pastor would walk out of the church, and then everybody would follow, and it just brought back something. We started singing, I'm like, all right, it's time to go. I'm like, no, I still got a job to do here. So that was a little fun glimpse into reminiscent of my childhood there. I would like to ask you guys a question as we get started this morning, just to kind of see where some similar-minded people are. How many of you are the kind of person that maybe you did this as a child, maybe you still continue to do it, but you love to take things apart to see how they work? Raise your hands, keep your hands up. Like taking things apart, did it a lot when you were a kid, maybe still do it. All right, keep your hands up if you're also really good at putting them back together. Wow, I'm in much better company than I was in first service, I'll tell you that. There was not a hand still in the air at the end of first service. I was not one of those people that could put things back together. I loved taking things apart. Putting them back together wasn't always as easy for me. I remember one time when I was, I think it was about 6 or 7, we were getting a new roof for our house. And I decided that I was going to take apart my bike and then reassemble it in such a way that we could use the pedals to crank up and haul the shingles up to the roof. And in my mind, this was going to be a huge time saver. And all we had to do was like put it in the basket that I was going to build and, you know, crank it up there. And so I spent one day disassembling my bike and got all the different pieces out. And I knew in general, like I knew this is the bike chain and I know this is the sprocket that goes on the wheel and I know these are the pedals. But once I got them apart, I realized they're not much good on their own. They're only good when they work together. And getting them back together in a usable way, that was also the last day I had a bike. Because I couldn't put it back together, and it just never got put back together. So we ended up scrapping it a little bit. But sometimes we have a tendency to take things apart to get a better idea of what they are like, and our focus can sometimes be a little bit too narrow that we forget the bigger picture sometimes. And so this morning, I want to apply that to our church's mission statement. So here at Faith Church, why does Faith Church exist? Faith Church exists to make more and better disciples here and around the world, right? That's our mission. That's why we exist, to make disciples. And we've defined a disciple as somebody who is imitating the whole life of Christ by being in communion with God, in community with others, and on mission with Jesus. And so we've spent the last couple of years looking at this. So we spent a whole year looking at what it means to be in communion with God, exploring that a little bit more and diving in and doing lots of different practical things to explore how we can grow in our communion with God. We spent a COVID-interrupted year looking at the idea of community. And ironically, in the middle of our community series, we were forced to separate a little bit. But we still continue to look at what it means to be in community with each other. And then we're beginning this academic year, this school year, looking at the idea of what it means to be on mission with Jesus. And we're doing a lot of great things, a lot of great studies, and I don't want to take away from that at all. But we have to remember they're not completely independent items, right? They all work together. When we first kind of rolled out this vision statement years ago, I don't remember what it was. Some of you may remember, we used kind of like a Venn diagram where we showed the overlap of these circles. And we talked about the fact that there's some overlap between communion and community, that we experience growth in our relationship with God when we're together. There's overlap between community and mission, that we go out into this world not as isolated Christians, but we go out as a part of a community. We do things together, and sometimes the way that we do things together is a witness to the world. It confirms and affirms the message of the gospel. And so there's all these little overlap areas, and we kind of talked about the middle of that section kind of being the sweet spot of church ministry, that we grow together as a church body when we are doing mission together. And so today we're going to look at a picture of the early church, and we're going to kind of see how they experienced communion, community, and mission, and where those areas overlapped as a gospel-centered faith community. What did that look like for them? And then we're going to say, how could that look similar for us today as a gospel-centered faith community? So we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. We'll have the passage on the screen as well, but I'd like to read for us this passage, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and their property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Let's pray together. God, what a great picture of this early church. What an amazing community that they must have experienced. And God, we pray that you would just help us to view this not as some idealistic picture, but as a representation perhaps of how you would want Faith Church to exist. God, help us to pull from the text this morning some principles that you would have us to work into our church life, and that we would have a desire to be more of who you have called us to be, who you've created us to be, so that we might bring you all the honor and glory as we point others to you. So God, we pray for our time of study this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. I pray that you would speak through me. And I pray, Lord, that you would just transform us, not just as individuals, but transform our church so that we can better reflect the character and the message of the gospel. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, as we get into this passage, I think it's important to take just a quick step back and remind ourselves, what is the setting that we're in here? So if you remember, past 2 weeks, Pastor Godwin has been leading us through Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and the response that came as a result of God working in the people's hearts when they were confronted with the gospel message. And we find this this verse 41 kind of summarizes the amazing situation here. Verse 41 says, "So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them." What amazing church growth to go from 120 to 3,000 in a day. And we have to remember, who were these 3,000 people? Now, these were Jews who came from all over the Roman Empire. They didn't live there. They didn't have previous existing relationships. They came from all over the Roman Empire with different customs, different traditions. They spoke different languages. They had different experiences. But they responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They said, "Brothers, what must we do to be saved?" And God worked in their heart, and that day he added to the number of disciples 3,000 strangers. And then immediately we get into this description of how they lived their life together. And what we find makes it all the more startling. These were 3,000 strangers who had jobs and friends and family in all of these different areas, and they just left it there because they started a whole new life as a Christian. And not just as a Christian, but as a part of a Christian community. And so this early church, the things that they were able to experience and do is all the more startling because of the makeup of who they were. And so 3,000 of them decide that they're going to live a certain way. So let's look at this. We're going to look at a gospel-centered church community, and we're going to see how they experience communion, community, and mission. Now listen, I'm going to have some verses, references up here on the screen. But this is, you know, Luke didn't lay it out this way. He didn't lay it out. And this is how they experienced communion, and this is how they experienced community. It's going to be all through the passage. So when we say the gospel-centered church and communion, we're not going to find communion just in verse 42. So I probably shouldn't have put anything up there, but I did, so we're kind of locked into it now. So just to understand, it's there, but it's also in other parts of the passage as well. So what did this gospel-centered church look like in communion? Well, the first thing this says is they devoted themselves. So collectively, they made this decision. We are going to devote ourselves to. We're going to be in the presence of four things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And so let's look at two of these here. The apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. So what were the apostles teaching them? What was the content of the teaching? Well, we understand from Scripture, Paul reveals this to us in 2 Corinthians, that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation, right? The old has gone, the new has come. So every aspect of their life is new. And so the apostles were teaching about how the gospel applies to every aspect of life. Because the gospel is totally life-transforming. It's not something that we just add into our life. It's something that completely transforms and changes every aspect of our life. So as the apostles were teaching, they were teaching. We see later in the New Testament, as the apostles began writing letters, and we have a lot of the letters that Paul wrote and Peter and John. We have letters that were instructing the church in doctrine, in areas of church practice, family practice, Christian living, outreach, missional living, all sorts of different things. There was a lot of instruction in all areas of life. And we have to understand that there wasn't any particular area that was exempt from that gospel instruction. Because there's no area of life where we say, well, the Bible, the gospel, my relationship with Jesus doesn't affect this area of my life. It's all encompassing. And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They say, teach us what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to have the gospel change us, not just as an individual, but change us as a community? What is this supposed to look like now that we are believers, now that we have this common faith? And so every aspect of their life was fair game for this instruction. And we have to remember, what is it that Jesus told his disciples that they would be teaching? If we go back to the Great Commission, Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them what? Not just teaching them what I said, not just teaching them what's true, but teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. When they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, they were devoting themselves to understanding how their lives were to be changed as a result of the gospel. They didn't devote themselves just to gain more knowledge, more information. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching because they understood this is the way that our lives are going to change and better reflect this gospel reality that is now part of the community. And so they devoted themselves to this idea of teaching for the sole purpose, maybe I shouldn't say the sole purpose, but for the express purpose of transformation. They wanted to see their lives, their community change to better reflect the truths of the gospel. So they devoted themselves to teaching. We're going to talk about the fellowship and the breaking of bread a little bit later. But to prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. And it's interesting, all four of these things have the definite article. So it's the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread. And it's not reflected in our English translation, but it's also to the prayers. And so this tells us a few different things about their prayer life as a church. First of all, a reminder, they were devoting themselves to this. They said this is going to be a primary part of our gathering together. This is how we're going to grow in our relationship with God because the gospel influences how we understand prayer. Those gospel realities that say, listen, I am a broken, lost sinner. I have no hope of having a relationship with God apart from what Jesus Christ has done for me. I can't lead the church. I can't be a Christian. I can't do any of these things without God's guidance, without this dependence upon God. And so as a community, they devoted themselves to prayer, to seeking God's direction for them. And when it says the prayer, some people suggested, well, does this mean that there were certain prayers they devoted themselves to praying, kind of some set prayers, or they just devoted themselves to a lifestyle of prayer? I think it's fair to say probably both. Coming out of the Jewish tradition, there were several different set prayers that were said by people at different times. They probably continued to incorporate those as part of their worship. We know that they asked Jesus when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, hey, teach us to pray. And so Jesus gave them a set prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer that we continue to participate in. That's a set prayer as part of our Christian worship. If we were to look through some of the other prayers of the apostles as we continue to go through the book of Acts, we're going to find that many times they're quoting scripture in their prayers. And part of their prayer life was repeating some of the Psalms in particular. And so there were some set prayers, but we're also going to see them pray in response to situations, to pray out of joy, to pray out of thanksgiving, to pray for specific needs. There was a lot of prayers, and so they said that the scripture says that they devoted themselves to this idea of prayer. That part of their idea of a gospel-centered sense of communion was doing it together. They were submitting to teaching, and they were praying together. And that was how they experienced communion. And again, we see that overlap between the communion and the community. So how did they experience community as well? Verse 42 talks about this idea of fellowship. Now, if we were to ask most people what fellowship means, we would probably get a general sense of being together, enjoying each other's company. I don't know how many of you grew up Baptist the way that I did, but we had a fellowship hall in our church. I don't know if you had a fellowship hall in your church or a fellowship room, and that was the gathering place. That's where we had events. That's where we were together. That was fellowship, right? In fact, Luke, the author of Acts, is going to talk about verse 46 that they broke bread from house to house. They ate their food together. And we would say, yes, that's fellowship. But that's not the first description of fellowship that Luke gives here in this passage. Now, essentially, the word fellowship, some of you may have heard the Greek word for fellowship, koinonia. It comes from a root word, koina, which means common. And it really is talking about the commonality of their mutual faith. And so they devoted themselves to this idea that we have something in common. Despite all the differences that may seek to divide us, all the different cultures that we're coming from, all the different language that we speak, we have this commonness. We have something significant in common. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. It doesn't matter what you've learned, what you've experienced, what's happened to you, what your customs, your language, your tradition. We have something even more important in common. There's more that we share together as believers that is greater than all the differences that we may have in every other area. And that commonness is this new life in Christ, this spirit-filled life that God has given us that we share in common that binds us together. And so this is one of those unique things in Scripture that is both the work of God in our life, but also something that we are responsible for maintaining. God creates the unity of the Spirit and gives us the task of maintaining that unity. And so when he says that they devoted themselves to fellowship, they devoted themselves to this expression of, hey, we are in the same community. We are in the same family. We have the same faith. We worship the same Lord. We recognize the same Savior. There is so much that joins us together of eternal significance. And so what does that commonality of the faith express itself in? It's a commonality of the physical life as well. And so he describes it in verse 44. Now, all the believers were together because they were in common. They had this common faith, and so their lives were also lived with this commonality. We're all together, and then their possessions as well. They held all things in common, selling their possessions and property, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And so verses 44 to 45 kind of unpacks what we see in verse 42. What did it look like when they devoted themselves to fellowship? Well, it meant that their whole lives were shared with each other, including all their possessions, all their things, and including all of their needs and their the places that they were lacking. They shared those things so they could in turn meet those needs and experience them together. Now, some people suggest that this was motivated by their understanding that, hey, we don't need any possessions because Jesus is coming back soon, so we can just get rid of them. It doesn't matter. And while that may be true, Luke doesn't describe the motivation for their selling of their possessions as resulting in their view of the second coming of Christ. Their motivation was their care and concern for one another. The gospel influenced their sense or their value system about their possessions, and they said, these people, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and their needs are more important than my belongings, than my possessions. And the verb used to sell and to distribute gives us the impression this happened over and over and over again. This wasn't a one-time apostles' garage sale kind of thing where they just put everything in the pot, sold it, and then distributed everything. This was over and over. As any need would arise, somebody else would step in and meet that need. And so this was a constant act of the church. And so we can look at that and say, that is an incredible demonstration of a new value system that they now have because of the gospel. The gospel inspires a new value system towards our possessions, but not just towards our possessions. It's towards the people that our possessions could benefit. And so the gospel gives us a new sense of looking at these could have been perfect strangers one day ago, but they're now so committed to each other, says, hey, everything that I have is yours. And this really flies in the face of our culture, because our culture is all about personal rights, personal property, independence, privacy. My financial concerns and needs are none of your business. We don't want anybody knowing how we spend our money, what we spend our money on, and where we might need some extra funds or some extra help in different areas. Our culture has attached shame to having needs. And I think the gospel needs to reshape our sense of our values in these areas if we're truly to be that gospel-centered experience of community. Saying we need to get beyond our societal understanding of possessions and needs and values and to let the gospel influence that. And say, listen, because of this common faith that we have in Jesus Christ, we have all things in common. That's the most important thing. So everything else falls underneath that umbrella. And so we can begin to experience that. And that's what the early church did. Now, we might be tempted to look at this and be challenged by this and immediately begin to find ways to dismiss this because it's uncomfortable. We can look at this experience and say, well, this is descriptive language, not prescriptive language, right? There's no command for every Christian to live like this, for every church to function like this. This is all voluntary, and they were all led to do that, so that was on them, but it's not on us. And we can look at this and say, well, you know, obviously this was a social experiment that didn't really work because, you know, years down the line, we're going to find a lot of poor saints in Jerusalem that need help from outside places. So the people in Jerusalem weren't doing this. Maybe it was a failed experiment. It was a good idea, but it didn't last. It didn't have legs. You know, we can find lots of different ways to dismiss this, but I don't think that's why Luke included this, why God inspired Luke to include this in our scriptures. It's to say this is what's possible when we experience the kind of community that Jesus made available. When we begin to experience the kind of community that's not just based on social relationships, social constructs, with those people that already agree with us on certain things, the people that have similar experiences and backgrounds and speak the same language, if those are the only people that we form community with, we're no different than any other community in the world. But the gospel makes a different kind of community available, a kind that looks past all of those things that our culture would use to divide us and say, no, there's something way more important here. And when we begin to experience that, we begin to experience something completely different with our possessions. And so we have to look at this and say, maybe the gospel needs to shape our collective and our corporate view of possessions, of things that we use, and how much we value the lives and the needs of the people around us in our faith community. Luke seems to be particularly energized about this. If we think about Luke's gospel is the only gospel that includes certain stories that kind of have along this same theme of reevaluating our idea of possessions and money. Luke talks about the Good Samaritan who just demonstrated incredible generosity for a complete stranger. Luke's gospel talks about the story of the rich man, the foolish rich man, who continued to build bigger and bigger barns, not knowing that his life was going to be taken from him that night. Luke's gospel includes a story of the great banquet that was laid out and all the guests who were invited who declined and stepped away because of their commitment to their fields and their cattle. Luke's gospel tells us the story of the rich man and Lazarus and what happens in the next life to those people. Luke seems to be continuing to emphasize this idea that, listen, the gospel changes the way that we view this world's possessions. And we can't follow through with our culture's way of viewing things. We need to follow through with the gospel way of viewing those things. And so we have this vibrant community that was sharing all these things, that was living out this community experience that the Holy Spirit had provided. And one of the ways they did that was in sharing with each other. They were devoted to each other, but they were also committed to the idea of mission. So we can see the gospel-centered church on mission. So where do we see that? Let's look at verse 46. It says, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple. And we can look at it and say, well, that seems to be more like communion or community. Where do we see mission in this? Well, they weren't the only ones in the temple, right? The temple wasn't their church building. There wasn't this area where they say, well, this is the Christian portion. They went to the temple because that's where their fellow kinsmen were who needed to hear about Jesus. That's where their community gathered. And so that's where they decided to go. And they said, we're going to be a part of what's going on here. And it's interesting, if we see the early church, from the time of Jesus' ascension to the time of Pentecost, where did they gather? Where were they gathered? They were gathered in the upper room, right? They were in the upper room. It was just 120 of them for whatever time that was. But when the Spirit came, The Spirit fell upon the church, and they immediately went out, and they started sharing the gospel. The Spirit drove them out of that place where maybe they were comfortable in the upper room. They were gathered together with people who held the same values, the same beliefs about Jesus, the same hope that someday he was going to be coming back, the same promises that he had given to them. They knew these people. They had a relationship with these people. Some of them had been together for years. But the Spirit comes down into that upper room and drives them out, out into the city, out proclaiming the gospel message, out into the temple area where there were so many people who needed to hear the gospel message. And we know that they were sharing the gospel message. How do we know that? Because of the last verse in chapter 2. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. People were coming to know Christ every day because of the proclamation of the gospel message. And so this vibrant gospel community not only experienced great communion with God, but when they were all together experiencing their community, they were extending their reach out into the neighborhoods, out into the city, out into their surrounding worlds. And it's interesting, they didn't just scatter, they went together. It says every day they devoted themselves, plural, to meeting together in the temple as part of their mission field. And then they went from house to house, eating their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now, we look at that in our culture and we say, wow, that must be nice. For the church of Jesus Christ to enjoy the favor of all the people. Why do you think they were enjoying the favor of all the people? I think there's many different answers. I'm not going to suggest there's just one answer. But it is interesting if we look back at verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. These wonders and signs affirmed their ministry. It confirmed the message that they were sharing, just as Jesus' ministry was accompanied by signs and wonders, so much so that he would tell the Pharisees, listen, all of these things that I'm doing confirm I am who I say I am. If you're not going to believe me, Jesus told the disciples, at least believe on the basis of the signs that I'm doing. And so the apostles continue to do these signs, which affirms this message. So what are the signs and the wonders? You know, Peter and Paul weren't just doing magic shows and showing people these cool tricks that they could do to impress people. They were using these signs and wonders to minister to people, to help meet physical, tangible needs of the people around them that they were trying to minister to. You know, Jesus, when he was moved with compassion for people, he then acted on that and performed miracles to feed them, to heal them, to cleanse them, to raise the dead. And so these signs and wonders were benefiting the people around them. This church gathered together and they said, we're going to make a positive difference in the lives of these people. We're going to give them a tangible little sense of the kingdom of God. We know that someday all the sin that has corrupted this world and all of its effects will be wiped out when God's kingdom is ultimately revealed. But until that time comes, we can give people little tastes of it. We can take away a little bit of sickness and disease. We can take away a little bit of injustice or oppression. We can take away a little bit of suffering and give them a little glimpse, a little taste of what the kingdom of God is like. And we can showcase what it looks like when you're a part of the kingdom of God, just the joy that comes from that, the relationships that we can endure, the countercultural practices that we can commit ourselves to. They're giving people little tastes, little tiny glimpses of the kingdom of God. And they do that best together. When people see the community, they see the things that are happening in that community, it's a part of their mission. And so they're not hiding their community under a bushel. They're not hiding it in a building, in an upper room. They're living that out in front of a world that is just amazed at what they're seeing. And so they find this mission together. And so the result of that, every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Isn't that a great statement? Wouldn't we love for that to be the statement that would be true of Faith Church? That every day the Lord was adding to our number those who were being saved. New converts. People who are coming to know Jesus Christ for the first time every day. And the way that's written, sometimes I fear, can lead us into a little bit of passivity. Because yes, the Lord is the one who does the work, right? Peter wasn't saving people. John didn't die for anybody's sins. Jesus accomplished everything that was necessary. He's the one who grants new spiritual life. He's the one who does this work for us.
But yet, he chooses to use us. He chooses to use his people in this incredible gift of salvation that he's offering, where he's taken rebellious people and adopting them into his family, where he's giving people who are lost and broken an eternal inheritance in heaven forever. He's doing all these amazing things in salvation, and he doesn't need us, but yet he chooses to use us. If we were to go over to Romans chapter 10, we find this great reminder of how God chooses to do the things that he does. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, quoting from the book of Joel, which Peter was also quoting from in his sermon, says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." If you call on the name of Jesus, God will do the work to bring that person into his universal church. But Paul says in verse 14, "How then can they call on him they have not believed in? How can they believe without hearing about him? How can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent?" And so if we understand the end of 47, every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved, if we understand how God chooses to accomplish this, then we can infer God was adding to their number those who were being saved because the church was out sharing the gospel. They sent preachers to preach the gospel, point people to Jesus, introduce them so they could call on the name of the Lord and then be saved. If we want that to be true, we need to be engaged in our part of that process. And so again, the way that it's phrased, it seems like God is just doing this work. But the inference is, no, the church was doing the work that God had called them to do. And as a result, God was adding to their number every day those who were being saved. God does amazing things in salvation, and he gives us this incredible privilege that we can be a part of it. What an awesome privilege that is to be a part of this process. Every one of us is here today because somebody shared the gospel with us. Somebody told us about Jesus. It could be many different people told us about Jesus. Many different people did things for us in the name of Jesus that gave us a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven, showed us what it was like to walk together, showed us an example of what it looks like when people are joined together by this common faith. That's what God uses to bring people into his kingdom. And that's what the early church was demonstrating. They said, listen, we're committed to this idea of mission together. So we've seen this early church as the gospel-centered church in communion and community and mission. Well, let's talk about what a gospel-centered church in Milford could look like. If we're to take Faith Church and say, how do we begin to look at this passage, apply that to our situation, what could we change? What could be different among us to make this real? I've got some ideas. I've got some thoughts. These are not inspired. These are not authoritative. These are just my ideas and my thoughts. I hope you guys all have ideas and thoughts. And I hope all of us can join in a conversation about how we put these ideas and thoughts into practice. And how we can say, listen, maybe that passage of Scripture in Acts doesn't just describe one church, but it tells us how we can be a very similar church. And this isn't something that the pastors and elders tell you how to do everything. This is when all of us gather together and say, how can we do this together? How can we incorporate all of these voices, these ideas? Well, here's a couple thoughts. Let's think about communion. Number one, we see the early church grew in their relationship with God when they were together. They devoted themselves to gathering together for the teaching of the word. We need to gather together. Coronavirus has done a little bit of damage, you can say, to churches and church attendance. It's had an impact. And there are reasons that people need to be separated. But I think we've also enjoyed a time period where we've had tools that we didn't have 10 years ago, we didn't have 20 years ago, where we could continue to engage, even if we were forced to be separate for a while. But we have to value our time together. We have to place a high value on the gathered church body. And I know that, you know, we've talked about this a lot. Sometimes the tools that we have, they're great, and some people, they really need those tools right now. But it also leads people into this comfort level where sometimes it's a lot easier just to do church in your pajamas on your couch watching a video screen. And I get that. I am very uncomfortable right now. I would much rather be in my pajamas, but That's just not, no, don't worry. You know, I get that, but so we have to be careful that we're not being lulled into the sense of letting our comfort overcome our value of gathering together. And sometimes there's some other things that might seek to divide us. This has become, who would have thought a mask would be such a hot topic in the church about how we function as a church? Who would have ever thought about that 10 months ago? It would have been craziness to think about. But now here we sit where there's a lot of division in the church about the topic of masks, about whether we should wear them, we shouldn't, should we have to, is it mandated, do we need to, what happens if you're not, and I think you should. All sorts of different people are in different places. But we can't let that issue trump, oh, I shouldn't have said that. We should not let that issue, we'll get to that one in a second, overcome our value on gathering together. That's hard to recover from. Someone had to do it. There we go. Yeah, we have to value the gathering together, so we need to gather together. So we can't let things like that distract us. Sometimes it's the politics that distract us, and people have different ideas of politics. Sometimes it's the people that distract us. Sometimes, you know, it's like, I'm having a problem with this particular person. Maybe I don't want to be in the same church as them. Or I'm not 100% on board with everything that's happening, or I don't 100% agree with this person or that person. That's not the issue. The issue is God has called us to be a community. And he says that we grow together in him when we are together. And so we need to value that. It needs to take a priority in our schedule. It needs to win on the family calendar when it comes to sports, when it comes to extra activities, when it comes to the busyness of life. It has to take priority. We have to gather together. We need to value our time that we gather together, both in a large group and in community groups as well. We'll get to that in a second. We also need to pray. We need to devote ourselves to prayer. And this is something that is not just, we don't just make prayer a part of our routines. It's very easy to pray as a part of a routine. I very rarely eat a meal that I don't pray for. It's part of my routine, right? We don't very rarely go to bed without praying at night. It's just part of our routine, but we need to devote ourselves to prayer together. And so I hope you guys are all able to make it out here tonight when we have our prayer service tonight. We're going to be praying together about the needs of our body. We're going to be praying together about evangelistic opportunities. We're going to be praying for those people that God would ask you to think about last week. How can we begin to think about that one person, just one, if not more, that you can be praying for, that you can be committed to praying for? How do we do that together? How is the person that you're praying for, how can I pray for you and for your ministry with that person? We need to devote ourselves to prayer. It needs to be part of our, not just our routines, but part of our passion. And then we need to obey. The goal of teaching is obedience. And so as pastors, as ones who stand up and preach the word, part of our responsibility is to give practical applications for that. But sometimes maybe we don't do that as thoroughly. Sometimes we look at a passage and we don't pull a whole lot of things. Just because we don't give practical applications, that's not a license for you to walk out the door and say, well, I guess I don't have to do anything with that. As you continue to go back to that passage, hopefully the time on Sunday morning is not the only time that you read that passage or think about that passage or meditate on that passage, pray about that passage. Hopefully you're doing that all throughout the week and that you're praying that God would show you, how does this change my life? How does this change our church life? We need to make sure that we're devoting ourselves to the application and obedience. Let's think about community groups. As we think about community, how do we experience community? If you're not already in a community group, I would strongly encourage you to get involved in one as quickly as you can. If you're not involved in one, you can see Pastor Ryan. Pastor Ryan would love to plug you into an existing group. Form your own group. Please let us know what's going on. But be a part of a community group. We can see the early church. They gathered together. They went to the temple where they could all be together, but then they went from house to house. There are things that happen in those smaller community group settings that can't happen on a Sunday morning. When we're all gathered together. So we need both the entire church gathered together and we need to commit ourselves to the smaller elements of the gathered church. And so not only need to be a part of a community group, you need to be a part of it. You need to commit to it. You need to be involved and engaged in that community group, experiencing all the different things and the body life and the care and the accountability that are part of that process. Also, I want to point out, we have an incredible deacons ministry that is just growing and doing so many good things, helping people meet the needs that are in existence here in our church body. This is what we should be doing. This is part of our fellowship, is sharing and meeting needs. And so there's two aspects of that. Again, we already talked about this, that sometimes there's this shame associated in our culture with having needs. We need to fight against that. And we need to be authentic and real with each other. And so if you have a need or if you know somebody who has a need, right now we have the deacons are a great way to help, you know, identify those needs and then meet those needs. And so if you have a need or know of a need, please inform our deacons. And then if you haven't already followed the deacons' Facebook page, they post a lot of things on Facebook that are those needs. Please make sure you do that and be involved in knowing what are some of the needs of the people right here in our body that we can be a part of meeting those needs. So I would encourage you to do that as well. And then don't let your community groups be dictated by our world's values of like how they're made up. Don't let your demographics of your community be consistent with the world standards, where you only get together with people that are in the same life stage or have the same practices or believe every single thing the same way that you do. We need great diversity in our groups because that reveals that the gospel is true and it unites us. And so that when we can have people who have, according to the world standards, no business being together, let alone being devoted to one another, it affirms the truth of the gospel. And so let that be a part of your community, and then don't let your community be hidden. It needs to be visible in this world. The world needs to see what it looks like to be a part of God's kingdom, not just an individual Christian off on their own, but a part of a community. So don't hide your community. When we think about mission, I think a lot of us, and I'm prime target of this application, we need to burst this little bubble that we've grown comfortable in. I spend most of my time with Christians. And that's, again, not a bad thing in and of itself, but that's a bubble that I'm in that I've got to get out of, and I've got to make sure that I'm engaged with this world. And not just me individually, but my community group. We're talking right now in our series about how as a community we can be engaged in meeting needs of those people around us, demonstrating care and concern, giving them little tangible pieces of the kingdom of God, and then telling them the gospel so they can experience the fullness of it. We've got to get out of our little bubbles. We've got to leave that upper room of comfort and get out spirit-led into our cities, into our workplaces, into our neighborhoods. We've got to be engaged in that. We have to be careful to fight against this trend of being so inwardly focused that we lose sight of the bigger picture. We're supposed to be strong. We're supposed to grow as a church, but for the purpose of expanding, not just so that we can be strong by ourselves, but so we can support a growing body of believers. So we want to encourage you guys to think through, maybe you've got some ideas as well. How can we continue to grow in our church's sense of communion, community, and mission? How does the gospel influence the way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we conduct ourselves? If you've got ideas on that, we would love to hear them. We'd love to hear your thoughts. We want to figure out how we can say, listen, let's not just look at Acts 2, 42 to 47 and say that was great for them. But how can we look at it and say, how can that be us? How can that be our experience? We know it's possible. Nothing has changed. It's still the same spirit that indwells each and every one of us. Yes, it's a different culture. It's a lot of differences. But that same thing, that commonality that we share is the same commonality that the early church shared as well. So how can we experience that more? If you've got ideas, we would love to talk to you more about that. Love to think about how we can make this more practical for us, especially as we're considering this year of mission. We'd love your ideas for what does this look like for Faith Church? How do we grow in our mission? How can we, wouldn't it be awesome if we could say every day the Lord added to our number those who are being saved? What do we need to do together to be able to make that happen? Again, not that we save people, but how can we be faithful in our responsibilities so that we can see God do some amazing works? So those are my thoughts. Again, I encourage you to think through this, pray through this. Come pray with us tonight. We're going to be praying about our church as a whole, not just the needs, but our mission, what we're supposed to be doing, how God would have us to work in this crazy world that we're living in here in 2020. So we encourage you to come out here tonight and share your thoughts, devote ourselves to prayer together. Let's take a few moments and just kind of think through this and pause as we begin to transition into taking the Lord's Supper together as God's people.